a little bit ago, starting in verse 12 there. This is another of those texts, of those passages that, you know, if I were picking things to preach on, I might cherry pick a few verses out of this section, but not necessarily the overall message, because it's a sobering, it's a challenging message, but it's the Word of God. And it's something that we need to hear. And I'll probably say this about every message here through the middle of 1 Corinthians, because they just keep coming to these challenging passages, and yet things that God intends for us and wants us to learn from and grow through. I wonder if you have ever watched someone try to use a knife as a screwdriver. Maybe you've watched yourself do that. You know? And it works okay most of the time, but it certainly doesn't do the knife any good. And I can think of one occasion where a friend of mine was using a knife in an attempt to loosen a particularly stubborn screw. And he was really bearing down on it, and he's got his hand here, and he's turning like this, and suddenly the tip of the knife snaps. And of course, the knife kind of jumps to the side. He ends up with a nice cut on his hand, and a screw that is still not loose, and a knife that is now broken. And that's the kind of thing that happens when you use something for the wrong purpose. Not much is accomplished, and maybe you even get hurt, and things get damaged. Maybe the knife, maybe the screw, maybe whatever the screw is supposed to be holding together. Well, the passage that we are going to be studying this morning in 1 Corinthians 6 is about using our bodies the right way for the purposes that God intended for them, and not for selfish gratification. You may or not have noticed this when we read the passage a few minutes ago, but there are two words that figure kind of prominently in this text. One of them is the word body, and the other is the word fornication, which we've talked about that in chapter 5 and elsewhere. It's the Greek word porneo, or the verb form porneo, but it's just a broad term for every sort of wrong sexual sin. So the thrust of this passage is to warn us of the dangers of engaging in sexual relations outside of marriage, engaging in fornication with our bodies. In particular, Paul is going to confront the apparently somewhat common practice among the members of the church in Corinth, where they would engage in illicit relations with prostitutes associated with the numerous pagan temples spread across the city. Now, although Paul is confronting that issue in particular, the application of this passage is much broader. And it is a much needed message in our day. And I suppose I could sum it up with the first two words of verse 18, flee fornication. And Paul could have just rebuked the Corinthians with that simple imperative, but what we have in this passage is extremely helpful and needful teaching about the sanctity of the body, the importance of the body, the value of the body, something that many believers misunderstood in Paul's day, and something that I think many believers misunderstand in our day. And while there's much more for us to learn than just this, there is an essential message that Paul drives home at the end of the passage. And it's at the heart of what we need to take away. And it's this. Folks, you belong to God. And in the context of this passage in particular, your body belongs to God. So that's the title that I've chosen for the message this morning. Your body belongs to God. Let's start with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the life that you give. We're thankful for our minds. Thankful for our bodies. Thankful for our spirit, whereby we can have a relationship with you. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that Jesus shed his blood. and gave his life that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life, that we might enter into a relationship with you that will last forever. And I pray, Father, if there might be anyone under the sound of my voice who has never turned to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, I pray that they would not hear in this message something that they might interpret as just moral instruction. Father, I pray that they would recognize the importance, the need of coming to know Jesus in a personal, saving way. And for we who are believers, we've been born again. Our sins have been forgiven. We've received eternal life as a gift. For those of us who are saved in that description, I pray, Father, that we would have a renewed fervency to live as believers ought, to live after the example of Jesus, to guard against the encroachments, the enticements of the world, to seek your face, to protect our flesh from its natural inclinations to want to chase after things that are wrong. I pray, Father, that more than anything else, we would just be reminded again and again and again that we belong to you. We're not our own. I pray that you would use that to motivate us to live differently than the world, differently than we lived without Christ, differently than we might be choosing to live even today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's very little question that it was difficult to be a godly Christian in first century Corinth. And really, there's no question that it is difficult to be a godly Christian in modern America. God gives us the resources that he needs, and he is there for us, but the enticements are so powerful. The distractions are so prevalent. You know, Corinth was a highly sexualized, promiscuous, and litigious society. So is ours. The Corinthians loved worldly wisdom and celebrity athletes. Sound familiar? And they superstitiously sought the blessing of their gods, little g. Their view of the human body was in great measure shaped by the philosopher Plato, who minimized the significance of the body because the thought was, your soul is all that matters. And folks, sometimes we think along those lines too. Your soul is all that matters. And because of that kind of thinking, on the one hand, you had the Greek libertines who pretty much took an anything-goes approach to indulging bodily pleasures and desires, much like a large segment of our world does. You know, and then the thinking was, you know, the body, that's not a big deal. You know, we can do with it what we want. Doesn't really matter. So they embrace kind of the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die kind of thinking that Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 15:32, something that you can actually find in the book of Isaiah as well as upon the lips of many familiar Greek philosophers. On the other hand, you had the Greek Stoics, and they sought to deny themselves any bodily pleasures. They refuse to complain in the face of discomfort because, after all, the body is nothing. It's to be ignored. It's to be depreciated. And so you have here two dramatically, wildly different conclusions stemming from the same misunderstanding. Both of these groups lived by the pagan conception that there was, you know, in the soul some sort of divine spark, but the body really didn't matter, so do however, whatever you think, whatever seems right to you. You know, but what about the believers in Corinth? What about the church? Clearly they understood how sinners were justified. They understood salvation by faith in Jesus, not of works. But as we have been seeing again and again here in our study through the book of 1 Corinthians, many of them were still so attracted to the world's thinking and to the habits that had shaped their lives as pagan unbelievers. And the sad truth is, folks, to some degree, probably in all of our lives, and to maybe rather dramatic degree in some of our lives, we may understand the gospel and still just kind of let ourselves be duped by the world's thinking, the world's enticements, the patterns of living that characterize the loss that characterized us maybe before we were saved. Some of you were saved young. Praise God for that. Some of us were saved older, and we remember what it was like to live as a lost person in a corrupt world. I'm one of those people. I was saved in my early 20s. But folks, as believers, whether you have been saved a short time or a long time, whether you were saved as a little child or just saved recently as an older person, God's desire is the same, that we would live in a distinctive way vis-a-vis the world, that we would be recognizable, as it were, as someone whose life has changed and is being changed by the power of the Spirit of God. But sadly, for many in the church in Corinth, that wasn't going on, just as perhaps for some of us here, that's not going on. So as we work through our text this morning, I'm going to suggest four admonitions that I'll use to kind of frame the essential elements of Paul's teaching on this subject, and they'll all begin with the word don't. You say, Pastor, that's kind of negative, isn't it? You know, well, yes it is. And I could, as I often do, I mean, I could reword these to make them more positive. But you know what? If I were to do that, I would not be doing justice to the Word of God. Because this passage is a cautionary tale, as they say. It is a passage of warning and of confrontation and of challenge about problems that need to be dealt with. So in order to be consistent with the context and with what God has for us here, we're just going to think about it in that way. Here are these words of warning. Here are these admonitions. Number one, don't use Christian liberty as a rationalization for behavior that is destructive and enslaving. Just don't do that. Verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know, our text begins with Paul quoting what had apparently become something of a slogan amongst some of the Corinthian Christians. All things are lawful for me. And it's likely that they were using a truth that they had learned from Paul himself, but now they were applying it in a way that Paul never intended. They were claiming Christian liberty as an excuse to indulge the flesh. And folks, that problem is just rampant across professing Christianity. Amongst churches that in many ways are good and sound, and yet there are people who are rationalizing things that, truth be told, are just flat wrong, and explaining them away as this is something that we have liberty to do. I can do this in good conscience. You know, God has given me the grace to do this. And that problem is there, the abuse of Christian liberty. What Paul had taught them was that the sacrificial death of Jesus frees us from any form of legalistic scheme of self-justification based on personal righteousness, based on, you know, measuring up in my obedience to the law of God. You know, basically that was the legalism of Judaism. And every place that Paul went, he always started. He'd find a synagogue, he'd start with the Jews, and then oftentimes, as in the case in Corinth, their church was largely people coming out of paganism. But Paul would always teach this reality that, you know, salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of works. You are freed from the constriction, from the confinement of the law. And he taught that as far as how salvation worked. And he also taught them that as believers, you do need to obey God and live in good conscience before God, but you're not bound by the provisions of the law. You know, that means that you are free, let's say, to eat all types of meat, not just the kosher ones. God made meat and drink to nourish your body, so you're free to enjoy the full variety of foods as long as your conscience is clear before God. And Paul would have taught them things like that. It was very much an issue. We get to chapter 8, becomes a big-time issue that he spends an entire chapter talking about some of those kinds of dynamics. You know, and he would have taught them you're not bound by the rigid ceremonial practices, let's say, that characterize Judaism. The worship of God isn't governed by strict forms and rituals. Paul had taught them those kinds of things. But now some in the Corinthian church family were taking that principle and saying that, you know, that was their rationale for continuing to engage in promiscuous relations with pagan prostitutes because they felt they were doing so, and they could do so in supposed good conscience. And it was nothing but a smokescreen, really. And Paul confronts them about it. Now, the city of Corinth, it was a bad place, filled with pagan temples, one of them to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. But it wasn't just that temple. They all had scores and scores of prostitutes, male and female. And the idea was that part of their pagan worship was engaging in sexual relations with those prostitutes. And here we have, the indication is, genuinely believing people who have professed salvation, and Paul does not refute the fact that they're believers, though certainly it's possible some of them were. But yet they were telling themselves that this was okay. We look at that and we think, oh, that's horrible. You know, let me tell you, may not be that exact kind of thing that goes on, but there's a lot of things that go on. With believing people, rationalizing things that clearly contradict the Word of God under the guise of Christian liberty. Now, let me say, properly understood and properly applied, Christian liberty allows us to love and serve God with freedom, to love and serve others with freedom. But the problem is this: that idea of Christian liberty is misunderstood. People think the idea, you know, of liberty is about me doing what I like, and nobody should tell me otherwise, and I shouldn't have to feel guilty about it. You know, the point of Christian liberty isn't that you get to do whatever you want. The point of Christian liberty is that you have freedom to adjust your manner of living for the sake of others. Principally for the sake of other believers, but also for the sake of the lost. Take a look at what Paul says here in Galatians 5:13. He says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Don't use it to excuse the indulging of the flesh, but instead, here's what liberty is about. By love, serve one another. You have the freedom, you have the liberty to sacrifice your own desires, your own wishes, for the sake of ministering to a brother or sister in Christ, for the sake of reaching someone with the gospel. So the idea is this: you know, if you're enjoying a fellowship meal with some Jewish believers who are still pretty careful about the kosher diet laws, then, you know, observe those laws for their sake. Don't invite them over to your house for a pork roast, right? You know, don't. You know, you could say, "I have liberty." Well, you may, but the point isn't the liberty to do what you want. The point is you have the liberty to serve something that they're going to be comfortable eating. You know, and if you're with the pagans, then certainly don't impose on them the kosher dietary laws. If you know, even if you might choose to observe those in your own setting, but you have the freedom, the liberty to set those things aside out of love for maybe a newer believer, a brother or sister in Christ, someone who struggles in a certain area. And we're to use our liberty to, in love, serve one another. And the same goes when it comes to reaching the lost. You know what? Paul never says, you should engage in the sinful practices of the lost in order to win them. You know, I've had people try to justify that. He never says that. But if there are things that don't violate Scripture, you certainly are free to alter your practice for the sake of reaching them. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 9, 21 and 22. And we'll get to this at some length down the road. But he says, to them that are without the law, I became as without the law. Being not without law to God, right? I didn't violate what God said, but I was bound by the law of Christ. And I would adjust where I had the freedom to do so that I might gain them that are without the law. In the next verse, he says, to the weak became I as weak. Those who had a sensitive conscience about things, that I might gain the weak. And then he makes this statement that gets misused a lot. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. But all things does not include sinful things. All things does not include things that God prohibits. You know, it includes all things where there is appropriate liberty within the Word of God, then we make those adjustments for the sake of reaching people. But the Corinthians were taking these principles and saying, all things are lawful for me, Paul. You said it, right? And this word had gotten back to Paul apparently through Chloe's people, and, this was kind of a slogan that they were using. And their thought was, I can do whatever I want. There are no limits. I'm a believer now, and I'm above any sort of rules. Well, there are people who think that having guidelines for Christian conduct is somehow or other an evil thing. We don't impose rules on each other. But there's nothing wrong with recognizing that, this is a dangerous path, and I'm going to steer clear of that. That's an okay thing. And some people just so react to any sort of guidelines with this idea that, as a Christian, nobody gets to tell me what to do. And my conscience is clear. I can drink with impunity. I can engage the services of a harlot with impunity. And they tell themselves that it's okay for me. And you should not say anything different. So in verse 12, Paul challenges their rationalizing. But he doesn't do so by responding with a bunch of rules. Though a little later on he's going to say flee fornication. But, he doesn't come back and chide them about you need to do this. He doesn't try to tell them what they should follow and what they shouldn't follow. But rather what he does is qualifies the principle. He reiterates the phrase that all things are lawful for me as something that properly understood is true. But with two important qualifications. Not everything is expedient. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is beneficial. Not everything is profitable. That's kind of the idea of the meaning of that word. But the implication here is, in fact, there are some things that are downright harmful. Christian liberty can be abused to the point that it is dangerous and destructive. Some things ought not to be done. Sexual intimacy outside of marriage obviously being one of them. It's never helpful. It's never right. It's never legitimate. It is not expedient, and that's an understatement. He says something similar in 1 Corinthians 10:23. He says, all things are lawful for me. There's that slogan again, but not all things are expedient. Same word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Not everything is going to build me up, is going to build other believers up, is going to build up God's work. And so even if you can, in good conscience, do something, that doesn't necessarily mean you should. Obviously, if something is contrary, the Bible talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about sins that easily beset us and weights. Paul here says, listen, clearly don't engage in the sins. But even the things that are weights, that aren't building up, that aren't profitable, that aren't helpful, you need to let go of those things as well. Those are the things where somebody else may not struggle in those areas, but you might. Something might prove damaging, might prove dangerous, and certainly immoral conduct is that. Paul's second qualification is, I will not be brought under the power of anything. In other words, the idea is, I won't be enslaved, I won't be made subject to anything. Paul would declare himself as a bond slave of Jesus. Folks, I hope you're willing to declare yourself that as well. And he was purposed that he wasn't going to try to serve two masters. He was going to serve Jesus and Jesus only. He wasn't going to let anything else compel or constrain how he lived. And folks, let me tell you, sexual sin is enslaving. I mean, all sin is enslaving. We talk about bondage to sin, but there is something, and we'll get a little bit more into this a little bit later on, but about sexual sin that is particularly enslaving. It's addictive. And once someone kind of starts going down that road, it is hard for them to walk away. You talk to believing people who have addictions, and then they desperately want to be free of it. And yet that addiction has so rooted itself in their flesh that despite those good desires, the spirit being willing, the weakness of the flesh just drags them down that road. And people who establish habits in particular of engaging in sexual sin, of any of a number of different forms, it is hard for them to escape. It's enslaving. And Paul says, why? Why would you? I mean, it's wrong. I mean, he could just flee for it. Stop. Don't do it. But, you know, he says, why would you want to go and be enslaved by this? Don't you see the damage that it's going to do? Don't you see that it is not helpful in any way? Don't you see that it's going to take you captive, and it's going to take you, as they say, you know, farther than you ever thought you'd go, faster than you thought you'd get there, and it's going to be harder and harder to become free of it. So Paul says, don't rationalize these things. Don't use Christian liberty as a rationalization for behavior that is destructive and enslaving. That's the first warning Paul gives. Here's the second. Don't discount the value God places on the body. So we come to verse 13 here. He says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. By the way, that's another of these slogans, okay? He's telling them this is what they've been saying. And again, now he gives a qualifier, an explanation, an elaboration. He says, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord, and then that's talking about Jesus, of course, and will also raise up us by his own power. So here's another of those slogans, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And that's a slogan that persists to this day. And the idea is this, well, God made you, he made your body, he gave you these desires, and then he brings across your path something or someone that would satisfy those desires, or so you think, so it's only natural and even normal that you should act upon it. And in the whole discussion in broader evangelicalism about homosexuality, you hear even believing people saying, well, if God made them that way, it must be okay. That's the essence of what this is. You know? God gave you hungers. God gave you food. Totally natural that you eat it. God gave you these sensual desires. God provides something or someone that will somehow seemingly satisfy those desires. It's only natural that you should partake of it, and surely it must be okay because God's behind it all. It's God's fault. God would just not have given us these desires. Everything would be okay. Well, listen to how Paul challenges their thinking on this point. He says, listen, God shall destroy both it, the it is the belly, the stomach, and them is the meats. And he continues to talk about the resurrection of the body, so he's not saying that the body will be destroyed. What he's getting at is that your body will be resurrected one day, but the belly, figurative for those fleshly, earthly, sinful desires, there will be no more. And the nights, the temptations, the allurements that you deal with in this life, there will be no more either. And so the point isn't that the body is defective. Yes, we are fallen, and we have a flesh. But the point isn't that God kind of messed up when he created people and gave them these propensities. There is coming a day when those desires will be gone. There is coming a day when those enticements will happen when we enter into the presence of the Lord. And one day we will have a resurrected body, and we could talk a long time, and maybe we'll talk for a little time when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, but about, you know, what is the body like, right? The questions of, so if you die when you're 80, do you have an 80-year-old body? And then unanswerable questions, but the fact is this, our bodies will be resurrected. Death separates spirit from body, but those two eventually are rejoined together. And God values the body. You know, it's not this Gnostic idea, this Greek philosophical idea that the body is inconsequential. And, you know, even as I was studying this, I had to ask myself about how do I speak of when I do funerals? You know, I stand here in this pulpit and there's a casket right down here. You know, and I will say things like, you know what, that is not the person. The person is in heaven. True enough. But you know what? That body is worthy of deference and respect. That's why we treat bodies carefully. That's why I always encourage people to pursue body burial rather than cremation as a sign of respect and in keeping with the pattern of Scripture. The body is not something to be despised, to be hated. It's not something that God will destroy and cast off. It's a body that will be for every believer resurrected, even for unbelievers, but they'll be resurrected bodily and cast into the lake of fire. But for believers, we'll be bodily resurrected. And those appetites will be gone. And the things that entice those appetites, they'll be gone. And we will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus bodily. And you know, one of the most profound indications that the body is valuable and important is that Jesus took on him human flesh. You know, a body thou hast prepared for me, Jesus says via the writer of Hebrews. And his body was resurrected. Paul says that right here in verse 14. You know, his body was resurrected. Our body's going to be resurrected as well. We're following a pattern there. And Paul is saying, God is telling us, you know, that he gave you a body with the intention that you would live in that body for him in this life, and one day live in that body for all eternity. And so God's desire for us is that we would recognize that the body is important. And it's something that God wants us to use to serve him. He says, now the body is not for fornication. It's not for your pleasures, your desires. Though there are many pleasurable and desirable things. And sexual intimacy within marriage is a pleasurable, desirable, beautiful thing. But God's creation of our bodies is primarily for the Lord Jesus. That we might collectively as his body and individually as members of his body be used by him, serve him, love him. Sexual relations are a wonderful and beautiful gift of God within marriage. And enjoying those pleasures in that context, that is living for God. Did you get that? God's not a prude in that sense. You know, these are awkward messages for me to preach because, frankly, I am a prude. Okay? You know, I don't enjoy talking about, but the Bible speaks very freely about sensuality and about sexuality. And it makes it very clear what is right and what is beautiful and what is good. There are texts in the Old Testament that would make you blush to read them, okay? And there are, and it makes it very, very clear what is not right. Anything outside the bounds of marriage, not right. In the broadest possible sense. In the broadest possible sense. And you know, God is the one who established the marital union. And it isn't just simply about fleshly gratification. It is about procreation. It is pleasurable. And really, sexual relations between a husband and wife, it's a way of sealing your commitment to each other. Now, one of the dangers sometimes for godly Christian young people is they get engaged. And they have committed their life to this other person. And they're not married yet, But you know what? They rationalize that it's okay because this is the one. This is what's, you know. But, you know, and God says, no, until the day you are married, it is wrong. It's sinful. It's fornication. There is only one context where it's beautiful and right. That's within marriage. Anything outside of that is wrong. Sex is sin if you do so before you're married. Obviously, adultery, sexual intimacy outside of your marriage is sinful as well and damaging in so many ways. And we talked about that in chapter 5. But the one flesh relationship is beautiful and pleasing to God within marriage. I mentioned that Greek culture minimized the importance of the body, you know, and as did the Gnostics, who believed the entire material world was of no value, no real significance. But the fact is, it's all made by God, and it's all valuable and important to Him. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said something along the lines of, God made matter, and so everything matters to Him, right? You know, the body, the material world, all of it. They made it all for His purposes, for his use. None of those things should be deprecated. None of those things should be dismissed as not that important. It's not that our spirits are superior and our bodies are inferior. Now, the bodies are kind of the housing of the flesh, and so I understand the frustration, and Paul talks about, I feel like I'm carrying around the body of this death. I get that. But God doesn't have kind of a tiered thing where there's spirit and then there's body that's just kind of like, you know, something He made and didn't do quite His best work, you know, so it's got some problems. Not at all. God has perfect plans for everything about you. He gave you a body so you could serve Him. And we need to understand that our bodies are sacred. By that I mean they're set apart for God's use. And our calling as believers is to live in a manner that reflects that we have been set apart, including our bodies, for God's use, for God's service. We're not to discount the body or excuse bodily indiscretions, but rather use our bodies to serve God just as Jesus did. Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us. He died bodily. He rose bodily, just as we will. This goes all the way back. I think the first clear articulation of a bodily resurrection is Job 19:25. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my sin worms destroy this body, after my skin, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job knew that all those sores and all those difficulties he was dealing with, you know what, those things were temporary. And he would be resurrected to stand in the presence of His Redeemer. Folks, if you know Christ as your Savior, that's true for you. Your body is important to God. Don't discount the value God places on the body. Surely don't use that to rationalize sinning in your body. So there's warning number two. Number three, don't pervert God's purpose for your body. Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now, in verse 13, we talked about the fact that your body is created for the Lord. It's not intended simply for your pleasure. It's the vehicle through whom you can serve God and show by your obedience your love for the Lord Jesus. And then here in verse 15, Paul reminds us that we are members of Christ. He's not talking about church membership. He's talking about the spiritual union every saved person has with the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus, through his Spirit, lives within us. And Paul is saying, how can you take this body, which is set apart for the service of Christ, how can you take this body, which is forever connected to the person of Jesus, and then go connect it with a harlot? Now, there's a spiritual unity between believers and Jesus. And engaging in sexual sin just drives a wedge in the middle of our fellowship with Him. This may seem a little bit over the top, but let me ask it anyway, or say it anyway. I'm pretty sure. I'm as close to positive as anyone could ever be. But there is not a single person in the auditorium today who would allow themselves to engage in fornication right here in this auditorium in front of God's people. You agree with my conclusion there? I think that's safe to say. But you know what, folks? You do it right in front of Jesus, so to speak, whenever you engage in sexual sin. You know, and that includes pornography. That includes self-gratification. Pornography is not a victimless sin, as some people kind of want to argue. What's the harm? Who's hurt? You know, that's a whole message unto itself. But there's a sense in which when you commit those sins with your body, you've tied Jesus himself to it, because there is a mystical union between you and Jesus. And the Bible teaches that sexual intimacy creates an emotional and a union as well. So if you're joined to Jesus, and now you're joined to someone outside the bounds of biblical marriage, there's a sense in which, you know, you're dragging Jesus into your sinful actions. And in light of that, Paul gives the first of two commands in this passage. He says, flee fornication. So, you know, taking all of this in, recognizing that you're dragging Jesus into this, recognizing that you are undermining God's purpose for your body, you need to flee fornication. Don't just resist. It's been said that those who try to resist usually succumb. The ones who don't are the ones who flee, like Joseph did, in a very, very literal sense. So, you know, stop rationalizing. Stop excusing yourself. Stop minimizing the severity of this sin. It's not profitable. In fact, it's harmful. And it's enslaving. It's a perversion of God's gift of sex, and it robs God of his proper oversight of your body, and it draws Jesus into that which is reprehensible to him. So you need to take the most radical steps possible to stay clear of sexual sin. If you have a problem with pornography viewing, you know, maybe it's time to get rid of that phone, computer, whatever it is. You say, Pastor, how could I live without that? Well, it'd be worth a try. If the alternative is living with a habit of perverted sensual sin, flee fornication means you take the radical step. You know, it landed Joseph in prison. Ultimately, he did nothing wrong. He ended up in prison. But he recognized the perilous situation that he was in. And he was committed to fleeing fornication. Not just resisting, but fleeing. And that's the instruction that God tells us. Take whatever steps are necessary. Flee fornication. Then look what he says next. He says, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Some translations include the word other in the beginning of that expression. The idea is every other sin that a man doeth. The word other doesn't appear in the original language. That's an interpretive translation, a reasonable one, but not exactly correct. And commentators are divided on this issue. There's probably 50 different views, but characteristically it comes down to kind of these two. Some think that every sin that a man doeth is without the body is another of those slogans that the Corinthians have been invoking to justify their fornication. It's outside the body. It's not really doing any harm. The other way of looking at it is what leads to the insertion of other, the idea being that Paul is distinguishing sexual sin from other kinds of sin. It's kind of putting it in its own category and a particularly bad category. Now, let me just caveat this way. Paul is not saying that sexual sin is the worst of all sins. It's a horrible sin. Yeah. All sin is horrible in its own sense. It's not an unforgivable sin, else David wouldn't be in heaven at this moment. But it is destructive. You know, maybe in a particularly profound way. Here's one of the many texts in Proverbs that emphasize the danger of promiscuous sin. Proverbs 6:32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. They don't understand the damage that they're doing. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Now, the word soul there has the idea of his life. That word can mean sometimes translated soul, sometimes translated the idea of life, but he is being destructive to himself. What he's doing is destructive. Sinning against, it's kind of like what Paul's talking about here in our text. Sinning against his own body, his own self. Let me give you a slightly reworded rendering of verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin, whatever it is that a man commits, is outside the body. I mean, it has this effect. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So, in some sense, sexual immorality has a certain effect upon us. You know, it emanates from within, and it has damaging effects upon us. And again, all sin does, and all sin, in one sense, comes from temptations within. But gluttony is kind of pursuing something outside. You know, sexual sin is a little bit more internal in its source. But I don't know all that Paul's getting at with those words. But suffice it to say that sexual sin has some unique aspects to it, and it's profoundly damaging in ways that people tend to minimize. There is, listen, moral, spiritual, mental, emotional, relational, and physical ramifications when people engage in promiscuous sin. It creates a union between a man and a woman that can never be entirely undone. It brings guilt and shame to those who know it's wrong, particularly believers. You get drawn in by the flesh just the same. That's why you flee. You don't resist. But then they're dealing with that guilt. It destroys marriages and families. It harms relationships, young people. It even harms future relationships. And people who engage in premarital sex and then marry somebody else, well, even their own spouse, but, you know, marry somebody else, that is forever. There's something that's there. And it's damaging. It can lead to disease, physically, medically speaking. It addicts. And it has a progress to it like any addiction. The urges are never satisfied. And in fact, they seem to increase once someone begins to indulge. And the temptation is particularly powerful and enticing. Let me tell you a story. This is a true story. I've shared this some years back, so many of you have probably heard this, but maybe not everybody. It's the story, the true story, of Lawn Chair Larry Walters. Okay? The story begins on July 2nd, 1982. And there's Lawn Chair Larry. I realize it's not the greatest picture. It is a 1982 picture, okay? He's sitting on an ordinary patio chair with 42 helium-filled weather balloons. And we're not talking little balloons. We're talking big balloons. You know, and he's got a pellet gun. And his thought is he's going to drift up about 30, maybe 100 feet, kind of drift out over the Mojave Desert and just kind of take it all in, have his fun, then take his pellet gun and shoot a balloon or two here and there and come down and land gently not too far from his home. So that's Larry's plan. But there's a problem. When at Larry's command, his friends cut the cord tying Larry and his lawn chair to his Jeep, Larry didn't just drift up. He shot up to about 15,000 feet in a matter of minutes, okay? For those of you who aren't math inclined, that's roughly 3 miles in the air. Sitting on a lawn chair with these balloons up there. And all you're supposed to get down is to use your pellet gun to shoot them, okay? What do you do then, you know? Well, after about 45 minutes in the sky, Larry worked up the courage to shoot several balloons, taking care not to imbalance the load, you know, one on this side, one on this side. You know, why am I not surprised that not long after that, Larry accidentally dropped his pellet gun from 15,000 feet? But he did begin to descend, and thankfully it was slowly, but he had no way to control where he went. And as he got close to the ground, the dangling cables from the broken balloons got caught in some power lines in Long Beach. And one of the power lines broke, causing a 20-minute electricity blackout in the area. Thankfully, Larry landed unharmed on the ground, and he was promptly arrested. And you say, Pastor, that's an amusing story, but what's your point? It's this. Larry thought he could control it. He never expected to rocket up to 3 miles, but he did. Things got out of control fast. And that's what happens in the area of sexual enticement. it's true for teens. It's true for the person who is getting close to that co-worker that they spend so much time with. But let me talk, you know, for a moment, especially to our younger folks. You know, maybe you've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend and you think he's the one or she's the one. And you begin moving down a road of inappropriate affection and physical contact. And pretty soon, just like Larry, things can get out of control fast. I used to be a school principal. I vividly remember a conversation that I had with some students who were on the verge of being expelled for inappropriate contact. And, you know, they assured me that they would never have, you know, gone into actual intimate relations. And I said, well, why would you say that? And I said, well, we'd get in big trouble and it's just not right. And I said, well, so far, you're in pretty big trouble. I mean, you're sitting here and the answer is going to come from me whether you continue in our school or not. And you know what you were doing wasn't right. All I have to do is ask your parents if they've encouraged you down this road, and they would say no. You know what you're, and that didn't stop you there. And we have this thought that we can manage our sensual impulses, and folks, you cannot. You can't manage them. That's why Paul says flee. That's why Paul says just give it wide berth. You know, God has made us to have these desires to be fulfilled in the context of marriage. But outside that context, we just got to recognize that we have not the strength and resolve in ourselves. We need the help of God, and we need not to test God and see how close we can get before God bails us out. Scripture says that with the temptation, as soon as we see it, that's when God makes a way to escape. And we need to flee in that moment. He has set boundaries, and we need to abide by them. You know, and you're perverting God's purpose for sex and God's purpose for your body when you engage in sexual sin. That's warning number three. One more, just quickly, and we'll be done. Don't forget that you, and I put it down this way, all of you, your body, your soul, your spirit, everything about you belongs to God. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple? That's the word that would be used to describe the Holy of Holies, the Naas. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is actually the sixth time in this chapter where Paul asks a rhetorical question with this same formula. It doesn't always have the what there, but the idea is, don't you know this? Sure, you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Don't you know that? Paul knew that they knew that, but they hadn't been thinking about that. The body is the present habitation of God's Spirit, which means by implication that you belong to the God whose Spirit dwells within you. And Paul then uses a different metaphor to make the same point. You're not your own because you have been bought with a price. And the price, of course, is the precious blood of Jesus. And if Jesus has purchased you with his own blood, then you belong to him. So if you go back to verse 13 where Paul speaks of our bodies as being for the Lord, the idea is that our bodies are his rightful possession. Therefore, we should live for him. We should use our bodies for him. And this, of course, stands in stark contrast to the libertine view. But the reality is this, folks. If you are a believer in Christ, he owns you on two counts. One, by creation. And another, by redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as with silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And let me just say, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he shed his blood for you. He gave his life for you. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. And he wants to forgive you. He stands ready to forgive you. You just need to be honest before him. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you can never do anything to earn salvation. And ask him to save you. And he will. He'll redeem you by his blood. And you already belong to him as someone who he created, but now you'll belong to him doubly as someone he has redeemed. And his Spirit will reside in you begin to change you and transform you. Everything about us belongs to God. And so why do we want to withhold from God what is His? By pursuing sexual sin. You know, all sin blackens. All sin devastates. But this sin cuts into the roots of a person's being in some sort of unique way. It harms him or her. It devastates. It enslaves. And it just diametrically opposes everything God intended for the body of a Christian. So let's just review these four warnings. Don't use Christian liberty as a rationalization for behavior that is destructive and enslaving. You know, be honest with yourself. Don't tell yourself this is no big deal. This is okay. God will understand. You know, God will forgive me. He will forgive you. But your fellowship with Him is just being just trampled underfoot when you go down this road. Don't discount the value God places on the body. And that is a misconception. Let's not demean the importance of living in our bodies for Jesus. Don't pervert God's purpose for your body. That's the heart of the problem here, is doing things on our terms, not the way God has described. And never forget that you belong to God, and that ought to motivate us. He made us. He purchased us. He loves us. He's there for us. You belong to Him, and He has great plans for you. Remember, I mentioned that there are two commands. Well, here's the conclusion of the whole thing. Verse 20, for you're bought with a price, therefore, here's the command. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are to glorify God with our lives, body, soul, spirit, intellect, will, everything about us, it belongs to Him. And as we live for Him, as we follow His instruction, as we yield ourselves to Him and submit to Him, He is glorified. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Ask Your blessing in these moments of invitation. If there's someone here amongst God's people who's been really struggling, maybe they need to just be transparent about that. We have folks glad to pray with someone, pray for someone. I pray, Father, that You would just convict and convince of sin, and that You would assure Your people of Your gracious working to give victory in life. Pray if there's anyone without Christ, that they would turn to Him in saving faith even in this moment. Bless now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Musicians are going to play an appropriate